Christians to worship and the study of God's Word. This is today's Modern Worship on WMIE FM 91.5.
Well, today I'd like to talk with you about a subject that's been much in the news in recent days and years, the subject of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. Now, why would I want to speak to you about that? Number one, this is a spiritual and a moral issue, and therefore I must speak about it. Secondly, because it's everywhere in our culture these days. See it in the entertainment industry and TVs and movies and sitcoms and such. You see it in churches. You see it in the courts. As a matter of fact, you might know that the U.S. Supreme Court right now is deliberating as to whether to make same-sex marriage the rule for our nation. And their ruling is expected in June. And thirdly, I'd like to speak with you about this today, because I think we as Christians need to have a clear understanding of marriage while we live in this world, both for ourselves and also so that we can rightly react and live in the world. And so let's see today what God says to us about marriage and about his design for it and about same-sex marriage and homosexuality. What does God say to us about these things? Well, first, Jesus tells us in the Bible how we are to handle this issue and to handle any subject that comes up, as a matter of fact. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reminds us, beginning there in verse 14, he says, "Remember, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand that gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So what's Jesus tell us about this or any subject that might come up for us? That he says, shine, you are the light of the world. He says, in effect, we are to be like a lighthouse on a cliff, on a rock, casting out the bright beams of God's word, his truth, out onto the dark seas of the world so that others may see the truth, and then chart their course by and live. And that's God's desire. And therefore, it's imperative for us as Christians to shine, to stand on this rock of the word, and to cast our lights out into the world. What would be wrong for us? It'd be wrong for me to say, zip, nothing, right? Because that would be turning off our lights. It'd be wrong for us to do that. Others would shipwreck. It'd also be wrong for us to forsake being a lighthouse and instead to be like a raft, carried and tossed about on the whims of human opinion, carried about by the thoughts of men this way or that, just a raft. The church is not to be a raft, it's to be a lighthouse. As Paul encouraged us about our days with this warning, he said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and teaching." Why? Because the time is coming, Paul says, when people are not going to endure sound teaching, but they're going to have itching ears. And they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers that will suit their own likings. And they're going to turn away from the truth, and they're going to wander into myths. But then he says, "But as for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So God, Jesus, says to us, be the light of the world. Be a city set on a hill. Be a rock. Be a lighthouse. And we need to, even if it's amidst some crashing waves that come against us, and we need to avoid being like a raft carried about on the seas of human opinion on this or any issue. And so, if that's the case, what is God's word on marriage? What's he say about it? What is God's design for this great relationship? And what are we to say about homosexuality then also and same-sex marriage? Well, here's the answer. God says, if you would know my truth and my will and my design for marriage, find it where I have placed it. I have written it down for you here in this book. You don't need to go looking off on human debate about it. I've told you about it. Read here about the rock upon which I want my lighthouse built. Okay, so let's open there and see what God says about marriage. What is his design? When God made the world and everything in it, Adam was all alone. And in Genesis 2, we read, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Then in verse 18, it says, turning down to verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, oh, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. So what's God's design for marriage? According to this, one man, one woman, and one lifetime. God tells it to us right here. And a lot of people in the world today would be angry and wouldn't want me to bring this up, wouldn't want the Word of God brought into this debate. But then again, there it stands. God says, my design, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Do you know Jesus backed this up in the New Testament? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up and tested Jesus and said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two flesh, Jesus says, but one flesh. What therefore God's joined together, let no man put asunder. So what's Jesus' opinion on this? His word, one man, one woman equals marriage. So we have God said it, Moses wrote it down in Genesis, Jesus affirmed it, that's three witnesses. By three witnesses a thing shall be established. There's God's definition. One man, one woman, and one lifetime. But that's not all there is to marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime, also bound together in one love. Just having a man and a woman get together might be marriage, but that is not God's full design. He wants love to bind it all together. Love first for God, and then great love for each other. Paul tells us in the New Testament how that looks. Ephesians, he says, the woman, wives, subject yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So that act of respecting the man in that way is an act of love. Same thing Christ did for the church, same thing we do for him. And then husbands are to love their wives. How? In the same way that Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. He laid down his life for her. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, do you love your wives like this? Lay down your life for her in love. Wives, do you lay down your life for your husband in love? That's God's design. That kind of a love, binding and knitting together a man and his wife. And when Adam, God brought Eve to him, woman, whoa, man, look at this one. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam found his fulfillment in his wife, and the woman finds her completion in her husband, for now he cleaves to her, and they become one flesh. And this is a great, awesome, wonderful, glorious gift and ministry of design of God. And this combo, man-woman, equals what? Y'all know, a child. Usually, right? You get a child out of this. God created the man in his own image. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. And so think about that. God's very first word to mankind in the Bible had to do with sex. Yes, I've said it from the pulpit, sex. It's true. Be fruitful. That's the very first word of God in the Bible. Man comes together with woman, and they create children, many children for God to love. And so try as people might to redefine marriage, one man and one man, or one woman and woman, one woman, guess what? You're never going to get a child from this, unless you get some demented, like, wicked evil scientist who manipulates the DNA one day. But even then, know that for all such evil science, there is a coming judgment. But as the old adage goes, God didn't make Adam and Steve, but he made Adam and Eve. Because guess what? If he made Adam and Steve, there would be no human race. Death would be the result of that. But God made Adam and Eve. Male and female, he created them. And he brought them together because he wanted them to be bound in love and to create the human family. And God has always worked through this design to bring forth people on this earth for him to love forever. And so, such is God's design. But what then are we to say about gay marriage, same-sex marriage, I should say? Well, the answer is you can't just rewrite God's design, the design of the designer. I can't just go to my car and start taking pieces out and putting them wherever I want. The thing's not going to run. And God's design, one man, one woman, one lifetime, one love, till death do they part, to depart from that design is wrong. The car won't run. It's a sin, and it's not right. But you know what? People are going to come against me and say, you're old-fashioned. You mean it's a man and a woman and that they're supposed to wait until marriage before they come together physically, sexually? You're an old-fashioned fuddy-duddy. Well, guess what? My answer would be, sin, sexual perversion, and homosexuality is pretty old-fashioned too. Goes back through the ancient generations. In fact, ever since Adam and Eve, it's been perversion of sexual relationships. You get it even in the Old Testament, where there was a lot of homosexuality, actually. Leviticus 18, God said, you shall not lie with a male, as with a woman, it's an abomination, says the Lord. So that's the Old Testament law. But then someone might say, ah, that's Old Testament law, though. We're supposed to be people of the New Testament. In the old days, God was mean. Now he's nice. And so it's the New Testament that counts. That's where we should look, the New Testament. All right. I don't believe that, but let's take a look. The New Testament, once again, Jesus says, when asked about marriage, he says, he who made them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. So what's Jesus' definition in the New Testament? A man and a woman brought together in this holy union. And Paul couldn't be clear about same-sex sex. If you look over here in Romans chapter 1, he says, because people exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. That's just like sexual perversions, fornication, sleeping around outside of marriage, adultery, and other such things. But then it goes on in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Sorry, and the women gave up natural relations with women and were consumed. Sorry, men gave up likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. What's that mean? Receiving their own persons, due penalty of their error. It's talking about sexually transmitted diseases, right? This is all old-fashioned stuff. What's the oldest vocation in the world, they say? Prostitution, right? There's been perversions and things that have been wrong ever since the beginning. And Paul says this is wrong, and it brings with it a judgment. And so as Christians, we just need to affirm what God affirms. A man and a man and a woman is not marriage. God says it's an abomination. For what else can we say? Where are you going to open into the Bible and look and find God saying that he promotes same sex going to bed with the same sex? He doesn't promote it, but he condemns it. But I'll tell you, many in our culture today, and even in churches, favor it. It's been coming on, it seems, inch by inch, measure by measure, over the years, seeping in and growing. It began like a stream, then became a river, and now is like a giant waterfall. Do you know that in 1996, just 20 years ago or so, 27% of Americans supported gay marriage, 27. In 2012, it was 44%. In 2015, 53%, doubled in 20 years. Now over half of Americans. Do you think we're done? Going to stop at 53? Why? Well, I think one of the things is not that this hasn't always been in our society, by the way, just under the table, so to speak, but the entertainment industry has been pushing this. Remember those old days of I Love Lucy? You got a husband and wife that are married to each other, and they're sleeping in separate beds. Then that's in the 50s. And then the 80s, 70s, you had shows like Heart to Heart. You remember that one? Husband and wife, team, detectives, and they're sleeping together, but they're in the same bed, but they're married. And then you have in the 1980s, Bosom Buddies with Tom Hanks and Three's Company with John Ritter. Here's straight men playing like they're gay men in order to keep an apartment. And that was all very funny, and we laughed. And then it's just gushing more and more. And then in 2005, you have Brokeback Mountain, which was the movie about the gay cowboys, remember? And it was shock and awe to the culture of our country. What's that now? It's old news, that's tame, that's easy stuff. Naomi was telling me that of the six teenage shows that she watches and enjoys, recently they've introduced guys kissing guys and girls kissing girls, and five of the six, to her chagrin. But my point is, it's just being pushed on our young to seduce them, to change their minds, hence the change in the numbers of those who support it. And you can also see that in politics. It was just only in 2000 that Vermont was the first state that legalized same-sex unions. Then in 2005, a little over 10 years ago, Massachusetts, first short state for legal same-sex marriages. And since then, we now have 37 states that support it, legalize it. It's all the rage. A lot of them just this last year. And U.S. Supreme Court right now is deliberating at this very moment, and they're going to make their ruling next month as to whether to sign by a stroke of the pen or a strike of the gavel this into law for our entire country, that this is to be the way it is, to redefine marriage. But then we ask, where's the church been in all this? Well, in many cases, the church has been leading the way and carrying the banner for it. For example, in the Episcopal Church, where I grew up in, actually, 2003, Gene Robinson, remember him? He's the first openly bisexual gay bishop elected to the Episcopal Church. And he said when he was about to be married to his then partner of 20 years, his male partner, Mark Andrew, Robinson declared, "I always wanted to be a June bride." That's the bishop. Thank you, bishop. He always wanted to be a June bride. And then I heard an Episcopal priest, actually one of mine from growing up, she was a female. Obviously she, female, goes together. I saw her at a baseball game in Cape Cod, and she told me she was on the head of the Diocese of Connecticut, and she said they were dealing with a special issue in their diocese at that time where they had a Father Michael who had gone on a sabbatical. And while on a sabbatical, he got a sex change to become a girl, and then he was coming back to his church very shortly. And the big question was, are they going to tell the church to call him Father Michael or Mother Michelle? That was what she told me. And that's going on in the Episcopal Church, leading the way. The ELCA Lutheran Church, 2009, voted to ordain practicing non-celibate gays and lesbians to be their pastors. The Presbyterian Church USA in 2010. Do you see how it begins as a stream, then becomes a river, now it's a waterfall, and everywhere you're seeing it grow? That's why I have to speak on this to you today. But by so doing, though, these churches have not only permitted homosexuality, they're promoting it. And they've removed any grounds for teaching young people to wait for marriage, a young man and a young woman to wait for marriage to come together. Because how are you ever going to teach and say to a young man or a young woman, wait for marriage, when the pastor is going to bed with someone of his own gender or her own gender. You remove any grounds for this. And therefore, my friends, unfortunately, these churches and many others are rafts on the sea of human opinion rather than lighthouses on a rock. But God's called us to be a lighthouse and a rock. And God says in Jeremiah 5, an appalling and horrible thing has happened to the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes, says the Lord? Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So, who am I then? Am I a homophobe? Am I a hater? Am I a discriminatory, prejudiced guy? Some people call me that, would like to call me that. But what is a homophobe? According to the dictionary, it's a person who has an irrational fear of homosexuals. I don't fear homosexuals. I seek to love and care for everybody that I meet. And I've enjoyed a lot of relationships I've had with homosexual people that have like come on my boat, for example. I've enjoyed them. And fear them? I don't fear them. We Christians fear no man but God alone. And haters, are we haters for saying what we say? Haters? By no means. As Christians, we love all people. What does that mean? We seek to do them good. We care for them. We show them sympathy. We seek to love them as Jesus even commanded us. We're to love even our enemies, to do good to everybody that we meet. We don't hate anybody. Come on, dude. All these names and labels that they throw at people who just want to say the behavior is wrong are just meant to shut you up, to shut people up and to say, you must agree with us. You can't say you love us if you hate what we do. Well, we can hate sin, but love the sinner and care for the person and care deeply for them. And such we do. I want, as do you do, that they share with us in the kingdom of God forever. I want them as brothers and sisters. I want to know them forever. I want them to live and to have eternal life with me in Jesus Christ. If that's hate, then call me a hater. And what I do fear, if I fear anything, then I fear this. I fear, I don't fear of them, but I fear for them. Because for all these things, the Bible does say that there is a judgment and consequence. Genesis 19, it says, the two angels came to Lot, to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And he invited them to this house. They sat down. They had dinner. But then the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men you who came to tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. They wanted to have sex with the angels. They thought they were just men. But then the angels struck the people with blindness so that they groped about in the darkness seeking the door. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters and flee out of the city, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed. And God destroyed Sodom, principally for sodomy. That word means it's homosexual activity. And Peter says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who are to be ungodly. This is such an unpopular message with the world. I understand that, but it's popular with God because he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth and to live in Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at consequences, remember when our fellow Lutheran denomination, the ELCA Lutherans, were choosing to ordain practicing homosexuals to be their clergy on August 21st, 2009, they met in a convention center in Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota. And as they're meeting at 2 p.m. in the afternoon on that day in August, what forms over the convention center but a great tornado and a black funnel formed in the city. But it didn't just appear anywhere in the city, but specifically over the convention center at 2 p.m. There had not been a tornado in the city in 50 years. But as they began to debate this issue, that dark funnel reached down and ripped apart part of the roof, then went across the street to the ELCA Cathedral, where they had wine and cheese set up for the night, and destroyed and overturned the tables, and went up to the peak of that steeple and knocked the cross right off the steeple so that it hung by only a cable. And that cross had been there through wind and tempest, storm and snow and winter for 90 years. But at 2 p.m. in the afternoon on August 21st, 2009, it was struck down. And the Bible-believing pastors on the ELCA said, "See, this is the hand of God. Do not do what you're about to do, what you're considering." But all the liberal pastors, you know, not all on either side, but the liberal ones said, "No, this is the new Pentecost. It's the wind of the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit ushering in this new age." Only I don't remember on Pentecost the Holy Spirit destroying the place where God's people met. And nor do I think if there were crosses on steeples in those days, the Holy Spirit would be knocking crosses off of steeples. But then again, I'm not an interpreter of the weather. I'll leave that for you to decide. But I can interpret this first for you. Let's open up the Bible one more time. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul. Don't be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so if I fear anything with respect to homosexuals, I fear for them because I care for them. I love them as I love everybody. And I don't want them to die. I want them to live. So what should we do then? We should pray for our country, pray for the young, pray for the United States Supreme Court, pray for those in the homosexual lifestyle, pray for people in any sin, and love each other. You can't live someone else's life for them, can you? You can only live your life. Your husband, love your wife. Lay your life down for her. Your wife, lay your life down for your husband. And indeed, we're to love all people, and hear this, including homosexual people. To do them good, to show them kindness, courtesy, to care for them. For guess what? Let me open that one more time. After saying what he said about homosexuals not inheriting the kingdom, the next verse Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Saved and forgiven they were." And so, what can I say? We've all fallen short of the glory of God, amen? Sexually, anybody lived a perfectly clean life out there? No, I don't think anybody can raise their hand. We can hate the sin, but we can love the sinner, because that's exactly what God has done for us. He, at the cross, you see God's wrath against sin. How hot, how furious, how awfully just he is. But at that cross, you know what else you see? His amazingly great love for the sinner, that he might turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And Jesus bore all the penalty for our sins on the cross, poured out his blood, stepped in the place of God's wrath, so that we can live, homosexuals included, that they might turn to Christ and be saved. And so we can love the sinner, even while we don't approve of the sin. So pray, show kindness, help, tell them of Christ, that they may come to share with us in the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Here's my final word. The real design when it comes to the marriage, God's design for marriage is this: Jesus Christ, the one husband, and his one bride, the church, in one lifetime, which is eternity, and in one love, which is joy forever in each other. And we're waiting that day, and we want others to share it with us. And we'll hear, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is righteous deeds of the saints." And he said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, These are true words of God.